Now, just quickly recapitulate what we've discovered from this wonderful psalm. We've been looking, actually, at the first three verses. And we've been seeing here a description of the believing man, who I think we may call in New Testament terms the Christian man. And the first surprising thing we saw, that this man was the truly happy man. We discovered the reason for this in verse 3, where you've got this lovely picture of him being a fruitful tree planted by sources of refreshment, producing fruit. Here was a man who, in the cliché of today, has found his own identity. And that's a great phrase in many ways. It means that I found the place that God wants me to take in life, that I've discovered the place that God wants me to hold, and I know that in that position, because I belong to Jesus Christ and am planted in his love and in his grace, God will see to it that fruit is born in my life. And fruit in the Bible means both character, character of goodness, and achievement. And these are the two things that we want most of all in our lives. We want to achieve something, and we want to live a certain quality of life. And this is said to be possible if we are those who believe in Christ. And that believing in Christ, well, in verse 1, you remember, it was that this man had said no to going in the way of the world, really. He was not going to be swept away by the crowd, and we shall come back to that again. He turned from that to the Lord. And in verse 2, we saw that turning to the Lord was not an emotional thing, so much as turning to the Word of God, claiming there its promises, beginning to read it and to live by it, and in particular to accept its authority over our lives. So this was the picture which I hope many of you found attractive. Now, we're going to go on today and for the last Tuesday next week to look at the last three verses. And the psalmist very briefly dismisses the wicked in a few shrewd blows. I'm going to look at that very remarkable description. It's not a very nice one to look at, but I think it's necessary. Next Tuesday, verses 4 and 5. There we shall find like everybody else, I seem to have got a bad throat. We shall find the psalmist saying some things that are very relevant, I think, to people who come to a Tuesday service or come to the gospel of Christ and say no to it. Then verse 6 sums it all up. The Lord knows the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked will perish. Now, I want you to look at that psalm just for a moment. And I want you to ask yourself, not looking at the wood, the details, so much as the trees, but the whole wood, looking at the whole psalm, what is the basic assumption? What is the basic thrust of this small psalm? Now, will you look at it? And I wonder what it is. What is the thing that stands out? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, because there isn't time for me to give you a lot of opportunity, that what is so striking about this psalm is the way it divides mankind into two halves. First, he talks about the believing man, and then he goes straight on, black and white, to the wicked man. And if you wanted a title for this Psalm 1, or indeed for the whole Psalter, or indeed for the whole Bible, you might very well give it the title Either Or. Right from the beginning, faithful to the teaching of the Bible, the psalmist says, you are either in this camp, or you are in that camp. Now, I want to stop for a moment and go into a lay-by, because there may be some people who feel that I've been altogether too fanciful in resting so much weight on a psalm from the Old Testament. The Old Testament has a pretty bad press, doesn't it, today, amongst school children, and often their parents. And you say to me, is it really possible to put this weight on the psalm and what it says? And that's a very good question. Here have I got the temerity to speak to people working in the city, up to their eyes in all sorts of opportunities and problems and responsibilities, and actually to say it, it's worthwhile to spend 20 minutes for 5 Tuesdays, that makes 100 minutes, looking at a psalm. This was brought home to me last night at our School of Christian Studies, when we had a very brilliant lecturer, Martin Goldsmith, speaking to us on communism. And he insisted upon us all, the 100 of us, the 200 of us who were listening to these lectures, to buy a manifesto. He found out that none of us had ever read it. And he said we had no right to criticize the communists if we didn't know what they stood for. But he went on not to scold us, but to let us off the hook by saying that he had lectured to a number of communist youth and found that they had not read the manifesto either. He said that at All Nations Bible College, training college where he's working at the moment, there's a Yugoslav student, and this lad, who comes from a country where the manifesto ought to be known and taught to teenagers, had in fact himself never read it and was so struck by its unsuitability to life today that he ordered some copies and sent them back to his father in Yugoslavia. What you see this lad had heard at home were certain verses or texts, as we would say in Christian terms, that the communist teachers of youth in Yugoslavia and elsewhere take out of the manifesto, certain particular famous sayings of Karl Marx. And these treasured sayings are still taught to communist youth. But it is evident to the teachers that the manifesto as a whole doesn't suit the 20th century. It has been overtaken by events. It doesn't make, therefore, a sure guide. And if you read it as a whole, you would see that. Now, that's not much more than 100 years old, whereas this book that we bring into the pulpit, that is brought into the pulpit every week, is many, many centuries old. Now, how dare we say that events have not overtaken this book? Well, you will discover, if you start to follow Christ in sincerity and truth, and if you ask for God's Holy Spirit to enable you to understand the Bible, you will find a really remarkable thing. You will find an appetite to read this book daily, and the astonishing way in which this book is a light to your path, that again and again it speaks, revealing what is going on in the world, what is going on in your own heart, showing you the principles by which people go wrong, showing you the promises by which we may go right. It's a marvelously up-to-date word. That's why I dare to bring you Psalm 1. But because I'm today going to talk about something which is controversial, if you think at all, bound to be, I want to say that what this psalm teaches us is underlined repeatedly by Jesus himself. This apparently rather harsh, rather unthinking division of all the world into two classes. After all, how ridiculous to think that you could divide this congregation into two classes. I mean, if you think of brains, there must be brilliant financial geniuses lurking somewhere over there, and people like myself who can't fill in an income tax form without mistakes. If you think of the ability to play games, there are probably brilliant golfers here who are plus 43, and then rabbits who can't go around a clock golf course in less than 203. You know, we're so different, aren't we? And here am I saying that we can be divided into two. And yet Jesus said that. You doubt it? Well, let me just read, apart from the Sermon on the Mount that finishes like that, as Mark Birchall read to us just now, with there's two ways, a narrow and a broad, there's two houses with good foundations and bad, let me read to you a very striking word of Jesus that I came across in my own reading this week. Matthew 12:30. Confronted with the hostility of the Pharisees, he turned to them and he said this in astonishingly clear terms, I think. How can you misunderstand it? Listen. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There he says that if you are not with him, and by with him he means already committed to his work so that you're gathering in the harvest with him, you are not his, and you are amongst those who are in this world are scattering, harming, spoiling the harvest. Now, what is clearly before us here is not something intellectual, though it's wonderful to be largely convinced of Christian truth, and I think some of you have been increasingly convinced of Christian truth. Some of you younger people who have been coming to the city recently and coming to our services have found that the truth of the Bible stands up. And it may be that you've been largely attracted in your heart to the lives of the Christians you've met in the city, and you've been attracted to Jesus Christ and to the whole way of Christ in the world as being something hopeful, a peace and a love that we so desperately want. But what Jesus is talking about here is not whether we're intellectually convinced or attracted in our heart, but in our will have we been decisively committed from one side to the other, so that in answer to the question either or, we can say, yes, Lord, humbly, by your grace, I belong to you. And that's a matter of the will. It may be that you have heard people say that this remarkable statement of Christ is contradicted in the Bible. There are a lot of people who are experts in the contradictions of the Bible. They don't seem to know very much more. If you ask them for a contradiction, they can't even find that. However, let me give you the supposed contradiction to this statement, a very important one, which comes in Mark 9:38, where John, a disciple, turns to Jesus and says, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name. We told him not to, because he wasn't following us." And Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is for us." Marvelous statement. A very important one within the Christian church. Here is the body of disciples representing the Christian church. And out there is a group of irregulars doing mighty things in the name of Christ. And the church feels we must forbid these irregulars. They haven't gone through the right channels. And Jesus says you're not to forbid them if they're doing mighty things in my name. That's a lesson for the whole church today, and not least here in St. Helens. Because today, God is moving mightily in our world, and thank God for it, and mightily in our country. And when new life comes amongst new young people, often the new wine bursts the old wineskins. And we see young people sometimes doing things that we may think are very unwise, and often are irregular in a church sense. They haven't asked anybody's permission, no one has ordained them, no one has commissioned them, and yet there they are doing things, and God is blessing them. Now here's a warning from Christ, don't forbid them. Don't forbid them. You may want to counsel them about some of their extravagances, but don't forbid them, because if they're doing it in Christ's name, they will honor and love him. We may take, I think, this principle to its furthest limits by saying that looking at others, we may not know whether they are with Christ or against him, but looking at ourselves, we may. That's the issue. So, now I invite you in the last 5 minutes of our lunch hour to take your eyes off everybody else. Quite hard to do that, isn't it? To stop thinking of others and to think just of ourselves and to take this word of Christ seriously. He that is not with me is against me. A word about this matter of looking at other people. You see, we do compare ourselves with other people. And the other day, speaking to some people, I drew on an overhead projector a skyscraper with all sorts of a great number of floors. This seemed to be the only thing they remembered from the talk afterwards. I'm mentioning it to you in case you should recall it. And I said that I thought there was a danger of trying to compare ourselves with other people, rather like the many floors of a skyscraper, in which we were happy to put people like St. Francis of Assisi right up there on floor 32, and Al Capone right down there in the fourth basement. But like modest Britishers, we felt that we sort of came down in floor 6 or 7, maybe. We wouldn't want to be any higher. But we didn't feel that God would be too hard on us if that was the situation. Now, this is not how God looks at us. This is to compare ourselves with other people, and is futile. The Bible draws a line down the middle, harsh as it may seem, and relates everybody's life to the ultimate God himself. And when you ask the question, am I related to God? Do I love him? Do I seek by his grace to follow him? Then it is possible to do what on no other possible foundation would it be possible to do, to divide mankind into two. It's only on that basis that Christ, yes, even Christ, can say these words. He himself says that on the last day he will divide men as sheep and goats, and what he's talking about is our relationship to God shown in our lives. So we do need, I think, to be faithful to the teaching of our Lord and Master. It's not easy to be faithful to this. It sounds rather intolerant. May I repeat again, we Christians are not called to be intolerant to our fellow Christians, though they may work in different ways and in different ships. But we are called as Christians to witness to the world a certain basic intolerance in the teaching of Christ, where he refuses for us to live in neutral territory. He tells us that a tremendous battle is going on, that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to win the victory over the forces of evil, and that unless I stake my claim for a part in his redemption, I shall be swept away by the forces of evil. To use the communist jargon, aristocracy, bourgeois middle class, and proletariat, in the Bible there is no spiritual middle class. There are many people who want to belong to it. You are either poverty-stricken without Christ, or you're a rich aristocrat with him, in that sense, that you have the greatest secret and treasure that God can give. Now let's go back to the psalm for a moment, because some of you may feel that the language of the psalm is slightly different from what I've said. Will you look at verse 4? having described the blessed man, the happy man, he says in verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Now you may say to me, this is too harsh. I can understand that you can divide people into those who believe and take Christ's side and those who don't. Yes, in the end, perhaps we may reluctantly agree with that. No, no man's land. But why should you say that those who do not believe in Jesus Christ are the wicked? Now that really does stick in my gullet, says somebody. I think, answer that quite simply by saying that in the Bible view, every one of us is wicked. The Bible isn't very tactful about this. It says that in the heart of every human person, man or woman, boy or girl, every member of your family, everybody we know, there are the seeds, the potentiality of all the evil and the violence that we deplore in the world around us. And you're a very unwise, and indeed I would say a very unhappy man, if you've never for a moment seen that. Have you seen that? Have you sometimes just caught a glimpse, I did only last week in my own heart, of the awful ugliness of what you find there when you look inside? And you think to yourself, well, I'm very glad my friends can't see that. Now the Bible simply teaches that these seeds and potentiality are there. And I would like to coin a new title for Jesus Christ, if I may, without irreverence, and say that he is the great gardener. If you have even only a small patch at the back of your house the size of this pulpit, you will know what hard work it is to keep the weeds away. That unless, in fact, you drive those weeds out and plant good things, constantly you're losing the battle. I have just one tub up in my little roof garden, and I've lost the battle long ago. I just pretend that the weeds are flowers. Well, that's actually what the modern world is doing, isn't it? You see, all the modern philosophers and playwrights are trying to tell us that the weeds are flowers. Don't worry, they say. This is what we're meant to be like. Feel free. But most of us hate to have weeds in our hearts, I think, if we're sane. So what we're told here is that if Christ does not come into our heart and root out these things by his grace, and it's sometimes painful, and plant the graces and gifts of the Holy Spirit, then in our hearts, and in the ultimate, in our lives, there will be wickedness. So the Bible's quite plain about it. If God draws near to me in his wonderful grace and goodness, and if he presents me with Jesus Christ, who is his answer to the world's needs, and if I refuse that gracious offer, then in my heart will grow those seeds, and in the end, the Bible description will be true. The wicked are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Is your religion the religion of the Sermon on the Mount? I hope it is. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount finishes, after all the teaching, with a choice. Having given teaching that the world has never heard the like of, and we could spend Tuesday after Tuesday and still never explore the wonders of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Having done it, Jesus finishes by saying there's a choice to make. Are you going to go that broad way where most of the people go, it seems to be so free and delightful and easy? Or are you going to say, Christ, I'm going to be yours and I'm going to go with your people, even though the way may sometimes seem to be uphill? Are you going to plant your house in that rather pleasant, sandy, shallow riverbed that seems so dry and delightful and sunny, not knowing that one day the floods will come? Or are you going to plant it on that hard, rocky promontory which is going to be so difficult to build foundations on? That's the question before us today. Now, if you want to make that decision, I'm going to suggest that you think seriously about it, even this very day. It's not my business to rush you if you're not ready for it, but it is my business to urge you to decide when you are. I've asked Peter Ruby to put on our bookstall a book by David Watson called My God is Real. I think there are about 20 copies. It's particularly clear. If you don't yet quite understand what this challenge of Christ is, that book, in about 100 pages, I think, far more exciting than the Evening Standard, tonight, tomorrow night, and the third night, and you'll be thankful that you read it. And there's also a little book called Becoming a Christian by J.R.W. Starter, a splendid little book on this great choice. And I do commend this to you. And if you'd like to talk to me about this choice afterwards, please come and do so. Let's pray. It's not my business to interfere in the privacy of your own soul. It's not your neighbor's business. Fundamentally, it's God's there. It's his business because he made you. And because he loves you, because he has a plan for your life which is unique, because he wants to plant you by the riverside and from your life to grow fruit to his glory, therefore he has the right to interfere. and he interferes through Jesus Christ, the most gracious interferer in history. God, we pray that many may have the courage to decide to ask your Son Jesus Christ this very day to be their Savior, to enter their lives, their hearts, to build his grace, to give his Spirit in it to us. Give some then the courage today to come from the side of being against to the side of being for. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.